We were talking about prayer in our last session, prayer, grace. I just looked down and saw the word prayer. You know, my mind's getting, it's like a sieve. Guy said, you must have a mind like a steel trap. And I said, no, it's more like a trap door. And one of the things that I've heard all my life is that if you overemphasize grace, people will abuse it. If you stress grace too much, people will just go out and sin. And I said, well, how much are you stopping them from sinning by not emphasizing it? You hear the term cheap grace. This is expensive grace. It cost everything that song was just about. But you know one thing, the more we orient to the grace of God and understand the grace of God, there's something it creates in us, and that's gratitude, thankfulness. And I would just like to mention at the beginning of this session, as we prepare to launch back into the seven churches, that I am so appreciative and thankful for Nick and the church here. The whole church staff, I wish I knew everybody's name that I could mention, but, you know, they treat us like royalty. And I always try, and I hope you will too, to just thank the people that are serving, thank the people that are doing things. Marcia Martin always does so many things, and, you know, she even, I don't know why people remember my birthday. I forget it. If nobody mentioned it to me, I wouldn't even know, but she sent me a card recently as I turned 50, and what? Come on. Come on, man. But we just appreciate, Nick, the grace that this church showers on us, and we always feel so privileged and honored to be here with you. There's a little poem that says, there is a bridge whereof the span is rooted in the heart of man and reaches without pile or rod unto the holy throne of God. Its traffic is in human sighs, fervently wafted to the skies. 'Tis the one pathway from despair, and it is called the bridge of prayer. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing again on this marvelous time that we can have. Now, Father, as we bow before your throne in humility, gratitude, and certainly we always come to you in need. Our need never ends, but thankfully your grace is greater than all our need. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate us and turn the lights on in our hearts and minds. Let the Scripture come alive. Make it real, make it a powerful force as we receive it so that we might live it. And we just thank you above all for your Son and our Savior who was willing to come into this world and live a life rejected, misunderstood, scorned, and maligned. The outcast Savior who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. May everything we do today bring honor and glory to him, for he is worthy, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We ended up with Smyrna talking about the difference between the promise to those who would gain the crown and the promises to the overcomers. Again, and I, you know, I don't make it an issue to fight over. I do understand the desire for believers to be overcomers, to live victorious lives, to live lives that are worthy, and that challenge should always be in front of us. One thing I would caution you is just because I take overcomer to refer to all believers doesn't mean that we should not overcome. Rather, this is the way I see it. I think more believers fail because they do not know who they are in Christ. More believers fail because they do not know what they have in Christ. And if we read through, say, the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians, and you see just one after another possession that has been given to us in Christ. I mean, if you just start with Ephesians 1:3, that in Christ we have all of the heavenly riches, all of the treasures of the divine storehouse have been deposited into our account. Now, we may use them or we may neglect them, but here's the point that I take. If you don't know what you have in Christ, how can you use it? If you don't know who you are in Christ, how can you live up to it? The biggest problem in the Christian church is that too many believers have never learned who they are and what they have in Christ. And it's very personal to me because as a young believer, I remember wrestling with the reality of the failure that I was, wrestling with the reality that my image of what I should be as a Christian and the reality of what I was a constant tension and a constant conflict. And so I did like a lot of believers learn to do. I learned to play the game. And when I was in certain company or I was around certain people, I talked the holy talk and I expressed things in a certain way and I acted in a certain way. And the whole time I felt like a hypocrite. I felt like a phony. But I thought this is just how the game's played. This is just what you're supposed to do. And then after being in Bible college and I'll tell you, I went to a good school. It was a very good school. I lay the blame on me. One of the things that we'll learn about repentance is repentance means taking personal responsibility. You know, it's different than just saying, I did this. Anyone can say, I did this and say, but it was my environment, my heredity, my, you know, the influence. When we take personal responsibility for what we've done, that's the beginning of repentance. And so I take personal responsibility that my Bible college experience confused me more than it helped me. I remember going to the principal of the school, and we was in a class on the book of Ephesians, and we had gone through Ephesians chapter 5, and it said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. I knew what that meant, but be filled with the Spirit. And it just wasn't explained in a way that was clear in my mind. And so I went to the principal of the Bible college and I said, you know, we were going through Ephesians 5:18 in our Ephesians class, and it's not clear to me, how can I be filled with the Spirit? He said, I've been meaning to do a study on that, and when I complete that study, I'll get back with you. I think that was 50 years ago, 45 years ago. He still hasn't gotten back with me. We need answers. We need answers that are simple. If someone were to ask you, and this is just a little test, what is the key to the spiritual life? Or, to put it another way, how do we live the spiritual life? Think what your answer would be. The answer of most Christians is you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And the key to the spiritual life, this may come as a revelation to you. The key to living the spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. And we live by faith. And if we know what the Holy Spirit has come to do, and we trust Him to do what the Word said He would do, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit always does what the Word of God says He will do. It says that He will enlighten us. It says that He will instruct us. It says that He will lead us. It says that He will protect and defend us. And we simply walk in that day by day, moment by moment, trusting in the Spirit of God to be the Spirit of God in our life. And we run into problems when we stop living by faith. So I just want to pick up on the overcomer again, because as we saw in our last session in Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not, by the way, this is an ume statement. In the Greek language, there are two negatives, and when you use the two negatives together, One is an absolute, one is a conditional. When you use the two together, it means never, never, ever. You may be familiar with the seven nevers in the Gospel of John, but Jesus uses the phrase quite often, and he uses this combination of ou, me, meaning never, ever, ever. So he who is an overcomer, the identity, my friends, is the key to the overcoming. Are you getting what I'm trying to convey? If I don't know that I am born as an overcomer, if I don't know that I have the resources of an overcomer, guess what's going to happen? I'm not going to overcome. So the knowledge of who I am in Christ has to come before I begin to develop that character of Christ within my life. We take, as we saw the video at the beginning of last session, our American heritage is something that should be very near and very dear to our heart. To me, to say that I am American means something. When I speak of the land of the free and the home of the brave, to me that's a challenge. If that is my heritage, if that is my birthright, then I have something that I need to live up to. And without an understanding of our history and without an understanding of the price that has been paid for all that we have, one of the most proud Americans that I know is sitting in this room this morning. And he came from Pakistan. And he's probably the most patriotic, the most devoted, the most American American that I know. And you know why? Because he knows what he has. And he knows where he came from. And he knows what that identification means. And we need to recapture that. But I would say this to each and every one of us. Before you will ever live up to what you should live up to, you have to know who you are. And you have to know the resources you've been given. Turn with me to Revelation 20. I just want to drive this point home a little bit, and then we'll get into Pergamum. In Revelation chapter 20, John says in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is what we call the millennial kingdom of Christ, when he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Imagine a world where Satan is bound. And yet still, because of the sinfulness of man, at the end of this 1,000 years, there will be a revolt against the rule of Christ. Can you imagine that? He goes on and he says, after these things, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who is the they? We're about to find out. Judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. All of this is stuff that is yet future. This is happening in the tribulation period. And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So I want you to get a concept in your mind. There is a first resurrection and there is a second resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of all believers. The second resurrection is a resurrection of unbelievers. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 5. If you want, go back to John 5 and verse 29. And he talks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. First resurrection, second resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Who has part in the first resurrection? Believers. Does that include you? Is that dependent on your conduct? Is that dependent on your merit? Is it dependent on God being Santa Claus? Now, some people have a Santa Claus image of God. He knows when you're good and he knows when you're bad. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they, who's the they? People in the first resurrection. Who does the first resurrection include? The saints. You know, one of my advantages is that I approach the Bible as if I was a six-year-old kid. I think that the greatest wisdom in the world, which is contained within this book, is something understandable to a 6 or 7 year old kid. Now, that doesn't mean there are not difficulties in Scripture, and that certainly doesn't mean that we don't need academic training and understanding to be able to go in and exegete. But when you finally work it out, I find that most passages that I really wrestle and struggle with, when I finally get through with it, I could explain it to a kid. So here he's saying, over such, the second death has no power. They, that is those in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I'm going to step out on a limb and I'm going to be a little bit bold here and I'm going to tell you, you are going to play a part in the reign of Christ. Whether you are a great Christian or whether you are a run-of-the-mill Christian or whether you are just a flop as a Christian, you're going to share in his reign. Now, you might say, well, if that's true, I'm just going to coast through life. Not if you have gratitude. Not if you're thankful. Not if you have appreciation for the grace that's been given to you, which you won't have if you don't know what's been given to you, right? Nothing lit a fire in my heart to live a life that meant something for Christ until I got under the ministry of a man who's now in the presence of the Lord named John Miller, and I came into class when he was teaching the book of Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, he hammered verse by verse, chapter after chapter, the grace of God. Understanding the matchless, marvelous, and our favorite song at that church, this is Westside Bible Church in Glendale, Arizona, was Wonderful Grace of Jesus. You ever sing that song? Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin. And as I began to learn and understand grace, a fire began to burn in my heart and soul of gratitude, just overwhelming thankfulness for all that Christ had done. And to have my eyes open to the riches and the power that was available to me and that I could access this and use this. What does Paul say in Romans 5? Therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace. Peace was something I had not known from the day I trusted Christ until I finally began learning about the grace of God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And once I began to learn who I was and what I had in Christ, my life changed. Notice in verse 14 of Revelation 20, it says, then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Under no circumstances can I see any believer being touched by this second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. Well, I may as well back up to verse 7. The overcomer shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Does that mean that we all inherit equally? Hello?
No.
Our inheritance, our degree of reigning, whatever part we will play in that kingdom, will be dependent on the life that we live. Faithfulness, faithful service, prayer life in the here and now is going to make a difference there and then. But by all means, let's not rob the saints of the assurance and the security that we have in Christ. The overcomer shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By the way, you ever tell a lie? Oh, well, it says right here in the scripture, all liars are going to have their place. How do you resolve that biblically? Well, it's not really very difficult. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about those who were liars and those who were immoral and those who were vile in every way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Hey, wait a minute. They were still taking each other to court. They were still dividing over which leader they followed. There was still sexual immorality within the church. There were problems with the marriages in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There were people showing up at the Lord's table and getting drunk and staggering around while the rest of them went hungry. Can you imagine having a church like that? And how did Paul address them as he opened his letter to the saints who were in Corinth? One thing the Apostle Paul always did was begin by identifying believers as who they are in Christ. And I'll tell you, my friend, if you're struggling in your Christian life, you have an identity crisis. What you need is not someone haranguing you about how you should live better, someone telling you how you should live as a Christian, someone telling you what not to do and what to do. What you need is a good course of someone instructing you in who you are in Christ. It'll change your life. And not only who you are, but what you have. And it has to be constantly reinforced, because I'll tell you, and we'll see it in these churches, there is a constant attempt of the satanic realm to rob the Christian of the understanding of who he or she is in Christ. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, since then you have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That changes your whole world. That changes your whole outlook. Amen? Back to Revelation 2. We come to the church of Pergamum. And by the way, even though these notes are fairly brief, I don't even have time to get to everything I've put in your notes. On page 6, if you want to ask yourself, how can I change my spiritual life? 5 daily disciplines. Wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. If you just do those 5 things every day, it'll change your life. What's the upside of doing that? Well, there are 5 crowns. I've listed the 5 crowns there for you. We may be able to come back to them. We don't have the time right now. Let's get to Pergamos. Allow me to read the letter, beginning in Revelation 2:12, to the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos, or Pergamum, as it was more commonly referred to in the ancient world, the word Pergamos means married and exalted. Married and exalted. The idea is married to the world and exalted. In other words, this world will pay you off if you'll compromise. That's the idea. And we'll get to that in a moment. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Watch out. Someone comes to you with a two-edged sword, he's either going to defend you or he's going to fight you. I know your works and where you dwell. Could I just say for a moment, God knows the circumstances you're living under? God knows the hardship that you face. God knows the limitations that you have. God knows the difficulties in your upbringing. God knows the things that are in your past. God knows the things that haunt you at night. God knows the things that wake you up in a sweat. There's nothing about your life that he doesn't know. And he knows where you dwell, and he knows the difficulty you face, and he knows the struggles that you have. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Not a good place to dwell. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. These people had seen persecution. They had seen blood run for the cause of Christ, and they had held true. Again, wonderful commendation. But I have a few things against you. because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the overcomer, I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Very interesting letter to the church of Pergamum. Christ is revealed here as having the sharp, two-edged sword. There's a little bit of threat. There's a little bit of warning here that there is discipline coming from the one who wields the sword. His commendation to them is the fact that he knows the difficulty under which they live. He takes into consideration the fact that they dwell where Satan's seat is. Now, in the ancient world, there was a cult there, not only the imperial cult. The imperial cult was very strong in Pergamos. And if you know anything about the imperial cult, you had to offer a sacrifice and you had to declare Caesar is Lord, Caesar Kurios. And this was a problem in many of the very strongly Roman cities. And therefore, Christians who lived in those cities were under constant threat of death, because if they were faithful and loyal, they would not say, Caesar is Lord. And the Romans didn't care. If you said Caesar's Lord, but Jesus is also Lord, they didn't care. You know, it was like being a Hindu. You've got 300 million gods. If you have another one, who cares? But to the Christians, this was an issue of loyalty. And therefore, when they were demanded to offer the sacrifice and to declare that Caesar is Lord, they would refuse and they would say, Jesus is Lord. Paul makes a point of this, you'll remember, in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the issue there in Romans chapter 10 is not what many Christians think it is. It is not making Jesus Lord of all. It is not making Jesus Lord of your life. It is acknowledging that Jesus is God. When Paul says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he is quoting from Joel 2:32, and the word Lord in that passage is Jehovah. He wanted those people to be able to refute the claim that Caesar was Lord, because they said Caesar was God. By the knowledge and understanding that Jesus Christ was God who came in human flesh. And that was what gave them the ability to resist and to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says that he knows their work, he knows where they dwell. Satan's throne is there. There's another reason that the throne was there. They had a cult that existed in Pergamos. They had a god called Aesculapius. Aesculapius was a healer god. As a matter of fact, in our medical profession, you still have a snake on a pole. We usually think of it as relating to Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, but it actually came from this guy. He was the healer god, and the symbol of his worship was the serpent. And they put a throne that was dedicated to him in Pergamos, and that was why the Apostle John here identifies, Joe was just telling me, I was not aware of this, that during World War II, Hitler went to Pergamum and actually took that throne and took it back to Berlin so that they could worship Satan there. So this shows you not only some of the deepness of the darkness of our recent past, but I hate to tell you, but we have the same thing happening in our country. The Luciferian cult is spreading like crazy. You would be astounded, shocked, and probably dismayed to know how many images have been raised in the United States of America to Baal or Moloch or Baphomet. And they're being raised all over. I think they just raised one. I don't know if any of you guys from Arkansas can confirm this. They raised one in Little Rock. the Baphomet image, which is an image of Satan dedicated to child sacrifice and child sexual molestation. And the image is now sitting there in Arkansas. As I said earlier, our battle is light versus darkness. We need to understand the fight that we're in. So they dwell where Satan's throne is, but they have held fast to his name. We know historically nothing about Antipas, but what we're told here is that he was a faithful martyr. He died loyal to Jesus Christ in the place where Satan dwells. But the condemnation is that they have those in the church. Infiltration of false doctrine is always a threat to every church. And it always comes in nice sounding and nice looking ways. Without going into all of the doctrine of Balaam, if you go back to Numbers 22 through Numbers 25, you'll remember that Balaam was a prophet who was called to curse the children of Israel, and he was not able to do so because the Spirit of God didn't allow him to do so. And ultimately, the only way he was able to have a negative impact on the children of Israel was to entice them to marry foreign wives who led them into the worship of foreign gods. And this was, of course, a curse to the nation of Israel all through their history. So they had those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, it's very interesting. Both Balaam and the Nicolaitans are mentioned. And in the original language, it means the same thing. Bela Ha'am is control or rulership of the people. Niko La'as is the conquering and the rulership of the people. It was the same end game, it was the same goal, that is to bring these people into subjection to something other than Jesus Christ, but it comes from two different angles. One angle was the sin angle, and one angle was the good angle. And the sin angle was Balaam, the idea of eating sacrificial offerings and sexual immorality. That's the sin angle. The other angle, the Nicolaitans. Here were people coming in who wanted to establish a hierarchy of special people, a hierarchy of those who were saints. And these special people would rule over the others. And folks, again, and I know many of you run into this in churches across this country. This is why we have to be so very careful about the idea of establishing a special group of people in the church. These are the special ones. I'm not talking against in any way the authority structure, the leadership structure, but pastors on down always need to remember, we are just one among you. We are not special. We are not closer to God. We don't have a red phone by our bed that we can call God up and talk to Him. We struggle as you do. We have our weaknesses, faults, and failings. You see them, even though sometimes you may act like you don't. And we are only in this position because of the call of God to take a weak vessel and use us to communicate God's word to you. I can tell you, having traveled all over the world, that I am sick to death of pastors who put themselves on a pedestal. Pastors who get special treatment. Why? Because they're the pastor. Pastors who cannot be condemned or accused or corrected in any way. Why? Because I'm the, you have no right to question me. Well, why not? Any one of you has a right to look into this book, and if you think I'm wrong about something, you need to come and tell me about it. Watch out, next break I'll have 30 people there. But it's true. If I cannot defend my position under any question that anyone... In fact, when I go to pastors' conferences in other countries, usually half the conference is dedicated to questions from these pastors. And believe me, they hit me with everything they've got. But I have to be able to defend from God's word the things that I'm teaching, or else what good is it? So beware of the holy few idea in a church. It's very, very dangerous. It's just as bad, and this is what I want you to get out of this. The one infiltration is the infiltration of a tolerance of immorality. We definitely are facing that all across this country. But the other attack is just as dangerous, and here's how Satan works. He gets you running from the sin, and you run to the holy, which is just as deadly, just as dangerous. It'll destroy a church. Beware of it. You also have those in verse 15 who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I've explained it. He says, this thing I hate. Why? He hates it because he loves every single one of you with a matchless, infinite, unconditional love. I was going to talk a little bit about love. Maybe it'll come up later, but you know there are different words for love in the Greek language. And we usually use the word agape for the love of God. It speaks of unconditional love. It's not the strongest. Most people don't understand this. It's coming up later, so I don't want to steal my thunder. It's not the strongest love, but it's the most comprehensive. The other loves are discriminating. The other loves make a difference, or they separate, or they choose one as opposed to the other. The agape love is used for the love of God because it is an unconditional love. God doesn't love you because. God doesn't love you if. The Scripture tells us God loves us. Jesus Christ loves us with the infinite love of God. Now, can we become more or enter more into intimacy with Him? Absolutely. We know that from the author of this book. Who was John? How did he style himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. But do you know how that intimacy began? It's very interesting if you carefully study the story of Jesus and the disciples. How did John come to the impression of identifying himself as the disciple Jesus loved, so that in time, through the process of the 3 years they were with the Lord Jesus, you find him always right next to him? I'll tell you how it began. It began in his mind. It began with him being overwhelmed and amazed and astounded that the Lord Jesus could love him. And as that worked in his mind, and as he identified himself, I am a disciple that Jesus loves. You know what it did? It did exactly what I was telling you a few moments ago. As you identify, so you will be. You do not decide, I'm going to be a hero and then become a hero. You decide, I have a hero within me, and then you become a hero. You do not live up to being an American. You identify as an American, and you will live as an American. If you seek to become an overcomer, and I'm going to tell you right now, because I know there's somebody in this group that's going to do this. You're going to go out of here, and you're going to roll your sleeves up, and you're going to say, I'm going to become an overcomer. You just doomed yourself to failure. You just doomed yourself. And I see, and folks, as I mentioned earlier, this is important to me because I wrestled and struggled and agonized with this as I sat under pastors who said, we need to live holy lives. And I'd think, man, I'm going to go out and live a holy life. And I screwed up. We need sanctified Christians. I'm going to live a sanctified life. And I screwed up. And it was like this squirrel cage of going around and around and around that just drove me crazy until I sat under a man who said, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know the infinite love that he has for you? Do you understand his grace? Lewis Berry Schaefer had a few points in his systematic theology. There's probably other pastors here that could remember all of them. Just a couple of them come to my mind as I'm standing here talking. The first point that he made was grace cannot be gained by merit. You will never deserve grace. You will never be able to earn grace. It's a gift that can only be given to you. But his second point was the one that really shook me as I began to get into systematic theology and study the grace of God, and it's this. Not only can you not earn God's grace through your merit, you can't diminish God's grace by your demerit. That ought to change some of your lives right there. Your failings, your faults, your stumblings are never going to diminish the grace of God that's available to you. You say, prove it to me, Pastor. It's easy. Every one of these churches that's doing the wrong thing, what does he tell them to do? Repent. You know what repentance is? Repentance begins, I said it earlier. You take personal responsibility for what you've done, for what you think, the words you say, the deeds you do. I am guilty. You know, it's one of the hardest things for us to say, and I can prove it to you, especially for those of you who are married. Gentlemen, when is the last time you went to your wife after you blamed her for what you did and said, it was all my fault? So all the ladies laughed because they just got blamed for something this he did. I understand, I'm a man. You know, God gave me a wife to blame for everything that goes wrong, right? And the thing that really drives me crazy is when I'm looking for something and I say, I have looked all over this house, and she walks in the room and says, well, right there it is. And it's like I'm blind. And you know why that happens, of course. God does this and says, I'm just going to show you what a cluck you are. And how great it is that you have a marvelous fellow soldier in the battle of life. We have to take personal responsibility. That's all God asks us to do. Yes, I was wrong. No, I didn't make a mistake. I committed a sin. I thought, I said, I did something that your word condemns. I stand guilty and accountable. Boy, that just opens the floodgates to the grace of God to say, well, now that you're willing to take personal responsibility, let's see what we can do together, right? And it's a wonderful thing. To the worst, he always says, repent. As a matter of fact, look at verse 16. Repent. Now, this is conditional, isn't it? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who's he going to fight against? He's going to fight against the people who have been infiltrating with false doctrine, either of immorality or of the super Christian idea, whichever angle they were falling for, the trap that Satan makes, get us to run from one and we go to the other. He says, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I have to point something out about this sword. This is not the normal word for sword. This is not the word Makaira. We just had a conference in Arizona, and I brought my Makaira out to show to everybody. It was custom made for me back in Arkansas many, many years ago. The Makaira of the ancient world, usually only the Roman officers were able to afford one custom made, but it was made so that it fit between your elbow and the tip of your fingers. And if you laid it on your arm and your hand, that was right where it came to. It was a short sword. It was not like you see in the movie Gladiator, where they're swinging these swords this long. If you go and you look at the inscriptions in Rome and the inscriptions in Israel and other places that show the Roman soldiers, you see these guys, and they've got a Roman short sword. That's a Makaira. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged Makaira. It was a stabbing weapon. Vegetius, the Roman historian, debunks a lot of what we see in our movies today when he said, Romans do not slash with the sword, and they laugh at those who do. So when you see a movie with the Romans going like this, there's one thing you know. It's not realistic. If you see a movie where they've got their shield, the big oblong shield, and they're holding that sword close to their side, you're seeing something that's realistic. Because their battle plan, their strategy, was always to lock shields, protect each other, and you look for just that instant when you can push that person off guard, and then that blade slips through, and the Romans had a saying, the fastest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You thought that was about women and cooking, didn't you? the way to a man's heart's through his stomach. What was the idea? The idea was, once you get that opening, you just come right up here, and all it took was that little bit of that sword. So what is the sword here? The word for sword here is Romphia. The Romphia was a Thracian broadsword. So the Lord Jesus here is saying, I have a sword that comes out of my mouth, and it's one that only I can wield. You and I can't wield that Romphia. We can wield the Machaira. It is small, it is flexible, it is handy, it's easy to use. The Romphia only Jesus Christ can wield. And this is an especially unusual sword, because the Thracians used to carry these 6-foot broadswords into battle, but the one thing about them was they were only sharp on one side. Jesus said, the sword that I have, the great broadsword, is sharp on both sides. In other words, what he's saying is, I can use the word of God like nobody else ever could. I have the power, I have the authority, I have the skill, I have the capability that no one else will ever have. By the way, the Romans defeated the Thracians. The Thracians were giants. 6 feet would be a small Thracian. Some of them were 7 feet. The Romans, typical Roman height was 5'3 to 5'6. Typical Roman weight was 150 to 160 pounds. How did they defeat the Thracians when they met them in battle? Well, the Thracians are dragging these great broadswords, and they said, we're going to cut these little Romans down, these little tiny guys with their little toothpick sword. The Romans marched up, marched up, marched up, and the Thracians began their great swing. They just backed up and let the sword go by, and then they came in and found the way to the heart through the stomach. One of the most finely trained military people in the ancient world, of course, were the Romans. Well, that's a little bit of history. That's free, by the way. I don't charge extra for that. You do not want the Lord Jesus Christ fighting you with this sword. How do you escape it? Repent. Who needs to repent? I would say every one of us in this room. I want to let you in on a little secret. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance is like breathing. Repentance is something that we do as we go through our day, moment by moment. And as I illustrated those 5 things that we do, one of them is wash. And washing begins with self-examination. And it was Socrates who said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I want to say to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not in the habit of carefully evaluating your life, you're probably failing. Self-examination leads us to confession. What is confession? Repentance. I am wrong. I take responsibility for my life. One thing my dad taught us as kids, if you do something wrong and I catch you, you better admit it. And there were a lot of times I admitted it when I didn't do anything wrong, just because I knew what was coming anyway. All right, I did it. Later he found out he didn't. Why did you say you did? I figured it was just a shortcut. Personal responsibility. You are responsible for your life. We can all play a part in being responsible for others. But ultimately, when we stand before Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before Jesus Christ, he's not going to ask you how your wife did. He's not going to ask you how your husband did. He's not going to ask you about anyone except you. And you know what he's going to say? Reach up. I can just picture him doing this to me. Reach up. What is that on the side of your head? Well, that's an ear. Do you remember when I said, he that has an ear, let him hear? Apparently, you weren't listening. Now you take personal accountability for the life that you've lived. But here's the wonderful thing. If you keep short accounts with God, you don't have to catch up. Just keep short accounts with God. These churches that are commended that have no condemnation at all, Smyrna and Philadelphia, these people were not perfect Christians. These people were not sinless Christians, but they were faithful Christians. And faithful Christians keep short accounts and deal with issues that arise in their life and put things right and get back in fellowship with the Lord and continue moving on in faith. And that's what makes a commendable life. My prayer, my friend, is that you will live a commendable life. He who has an ear, let him hear. Reach up, side of your head, grab hold of it. There it is. He's talking to you personally. To the overcomer, I will give. Here's something we have to look forward to. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Hidden manna is deeper insight and understanding. A white stone is a stone of approval, and on the stone is a new name that gives you, you ready for this? Your eternal identity. Jesus Christ is going to give you an eternal identity. In the Old Testament, we have name changes like the change of Abraham's name or Sarah's name or the change of Jacob to Israel, and it always signified a work that God was about to do in their life. It wasn't that they had changed yet, that Abraham had not become a father of many nations, Sarah had not yet become a princess, Jacob certainly was not Israel, a man with power with God and men, but it was the identity of what God was going to do in their life. Do you see how important identity? Do you wonder why names are so important in the Bible? Do you wonder why people wanted to know the names of their ancestors? Do you want to understand why the Scots, when they were standing on the battle line at Culloden, and they were being raked by the cannon fire from the British, and stupid Bonnie Bloomy Prince Charlie would not give the order to charge. Do you know what they did? They started singing psalms, and some of them started reciting the names of their ancestors, which most of them knew for 1,000 years. I had a man in India roll out a sheet of paper that was, it would have gone to the back of this room. He had the name of his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, all the way back to the time when Thomas came to India. And he said, every one of these were believers. What a heritage. Do you think that gave him a sense of identity? Do you think it gave him something to live up to? My friends, identity is where it all begins. Learn to identify yourself as the one who is going to receive this. Man, I'm right on time here. There are 5 new things that you should know about. They're not in your notes. There is a new Jerusalem coming. A new Jerusalem. Revelation 3:12, Revelation 21:2. You know what that is? That is your home. That is your eternal dwelling place. There is a new song. We saw this in Revelation 5 and verse 9. I can't wait to see the Stadlers playing with all the bands of all of history, of all of those who have believed, and all of us are gathered with all of the multitudes of angels, and we are singing a new song. By the way, you'll be singing it with a new tongue. Third, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Fourth, all things will be made new. I can't even comprehend with my mind what that means. Revelation 21, verse 5. But here's the greatest, because this is where it all begins. You are a new creature in Christ. You, having trusted in Christ, have become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what you become will always reflect how well you understand your identity. I hope that you're getting a clearer picture of who you are in Christ. I promise you it will change your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the grace that you have showered on us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you raised us up, you gave us resurrection life, you caused us to ascend and be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Help us to live as those who are seated with him. Help us to know who we are in Christ, and if we gain a real grasp of our identity, we will become the people that we are. We thank you for it. Let your grace be upon us as we eat together. Bless the food. Bless the marvelous ladies who have worked so hard and tirelessly to prepare for us. Let our fellowship be pleasing in your sight. Let our speech, our conduct, and our thoughts be as fragrant aroma and incense rising before your throne. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.